Well, please open your copy of Scripture to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. And again, if you're using one of the pew Bibles that we provide, that will be on page 978. Matthew chapter 18. We have several in our church that are pretty passionate about biblical counseling, believing the Scripture to be sufficient to address any spiritual need in any man, any woman, in any generation, without exception. That's the belief in the sufficiency of Scripture. And those who have studied biblical counseling have no doubt come across the name Sigmund Freud, and he's one that would not have been a friend to biblical counseling. But a doctor named Armand Nicolai, I believe I'm pronouncing that name correctly, professor of psychiatry in the past at Harvard Medical School, explains that Sigmund Freud died at the age of 83, quote, a bitter and disillusioned man. He continues, tragically, this physician, one of the most influential thinkers of our time, had little compassion for the common person. In other words, he postured himself as someone, Freud did it, who wanted to help people, but problem was, he didn't like people, the ones he was trying to help. I continue on with Dr. Nicolai's observations. Quote, Freud wrote in 1918, I have found little that is good about human beings on the whole. In my experience, most of them are trash, no matter whether they publicly subscribe to this or that ethical doctrine or to none at all, end quote. And Freud died friendless. It is well known that he had broken with each of his followers even. His end was bitter, end quote. Bitterness. It's interesting. Someone once said about bitterness that it's like an acid. Bitterness is, and this acid actually consumes the container that holds it. Bitter people are the ones who might be angry, they might be keeping score, they might be unforgiving towards other people in their lives, they might even seek and desire those other people's undoing. But the truth is, if you are a bitter and angry and unforgiving person, it's you. That ultimately suffers. Proverbs 17, verse 22 told us a long time ago that a broken spirit or a crushed spirit dries up the bones, your bones, no one else's bones, but your bones. Well, we're studying the topic of forgiveness currently in our series. And it's such an important topic in my mind as a pastor, as a counselor, as a teacher. This topic of forgiveness is foundational. So much so that here's a confident saying I want to make to you. If you grasp this topic of forgiveness as Christ is teaching it to Peter and his disciples then and his disciples now, if you grasp this, it will very well free you from your own self-destruction. And that's a promise. You say, okay, hold it. Yep. Yeah, I was here for last week at the beginning of the study of forgiveness, and I know we're on a journey, but you have no idea what I've endured. You have no idea how I have been wronged. Maybe one time that was a big time and it was a cliff in your life. Or maybe it was an ongoing drama of being wronged over and over and over again by one person or several people. You say, you don't know how I've been wronged. And I have to be very honest back at you and say, you're right, I don't. I don't know your entire narrative. I don't know how deeply you've been wronged. But I do know this. I know that if you take this journey, you will be able to forgive anyone. Or at least posture yourself in a genuine way to forgive anyone. You say, you don't know how far I have to go, and it's true, but I know how you'll get there. I know how you'll get there. Last week, we started a new paragraph in Matthew chapter 18, and it was an amazing introduction to a conversation going on in Peter's house between Peter and Jesus. And we considered verses 21 and 22, Peter keeping count and Jesus teaching what does it mean to have a posture ready to forgive. But we're breaking this pathway to forgiveness down to five different stops. Last week, our first stop was for you and for me to admit our hesitancy in forgiving others. Because Peter had to be called out first by our Lord that he was still a scorekeeper when it came to being wronged. And we saw that we too can relate to Peter. We're hesitant to forgive. And we discovered last week that we're hesitant to forgive because we don't know how sincere the other person is. We're hesitant to forgive because forgiving might make us vulnerable again. We're hesitant to forgive because it might mean we have to do some changing because we've enjoyed the margin we have, the space we have between us and someone else. Or we're hesitant to forgive because in forgiving someone else for something in the past, it might come to light that we sinned as well, either with them or we sinned in reaction to them. And we too will have to seek forgiveness. So we're hesitant to forgive. And then our Lord told Peter, the whole point, Peter, is to stop keeping score. Stop keeping score. You need to have a posture that's ready to forgive. A posture like Jesus on the cross in the Gospel of Luke, where he says, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. He said that, folks, from the cross. Were all those people regenerated in that moment? No, but so many of them were at the day of Pentecost a few weeks later. But it showed his heart. It was reflecting what we see in Psalm 86 where it says, God, you are ready to forgive. And then we had three illustrations to illustrate this posture of forgiveness. It's like extending a handshake. And it's a genuine offer of a handshake, but the other person has to reach and accept it. Or it's like extending a gift. It's a genuine, literal offering of a gift, but the other person has to reach forward and receive that gift. Or my favorite illustration of this is you at that glass door in the back lobby. You're leaning with all your might on that glass door. You're not opening yet. Someone on the other side has to open it, but when they do, you fall into them. That's the posture of forgiveness our Lord mandates, not only Peter, but people like Peter, people like us. That's the first stop. And as I said at the beginning of the service, if we don't make every single stop on this journey, we won't forgive. We won't. So we first of all admit our hesitancy and see this beautiful posture that's possible, a posture that's ready to forgive. But we now come to the second stop. And some would argue, I would argue it's the most important stop on the journey. And I call it this: remember your story. Remember your story. And you see, at this second stop on our journey towards forgiveness, you have to do two things. First of all, you need to get the point out of the parable. Get the point out of the parable. As you study and interpret the parables that we find in the Gospels, one of the main points of interpretation you have to be mindful of is this. Each parable carries one main point. There are a few parables in the Gospels that are lengthy, just a few, and those lengthy parables contain several sub-points, but even they are making one main point, their message. We're coming to one of these longer parables here, beginning in verse 23. So where do we start? We get the point out of the parable. Now let me give you the setting before we start reading these verses. You're going to read about an ancient Gentile king. And he is having a reckoning with his slaves or his servants. And I agree with those interpreters that say these servants that the king is having a reckoning with in this story are actually his servants, yes, but they are governors of regions. There's no other way to explain the mammoth size of the debt we're going to read. And it wasn't uncommon for, obviously, governors of regions to be treated as servants of a king that was over the entire region. And what I'm struck with as we begin reading these verses, beginning with verse 23, I'm struck with the how quickly it gets to a one-on-one scene. I mean, you're the audience. You are in the stands in the king's chamber. And it's one-on-one right now. It's the king facing one of these servants. And you can't miss several things. I want you to notice the hopeless accountability. The hopeless accountability. Look at verse 23. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. And when he had begun to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. But since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, along with his wife and his children, and all that he had, and repayment to be made. I don't know how else to describe this debt, but with hopeless accountability. And really, as we consider the hopeless accountability of this debt, I think we can get real specific about this debt and point out several important truths about this debt. First of all, number one, it was a personal debt. It was a personal debt. This is a one-on-one reckoning. I mean, this king is looking into the eyes of one person saying, I'm not looking at your fellow slaves right now. I'm not looking at any other governors of any other regions. I am looking at you. This is your debt. And it's only right for the king, for the owner, to look this way at his steward. This is a personal debt. You alone are responsible for this debt. But number two, it's not only a personal debt, it's an incalculable debt. An incalculable debt. Now you say, what is this talent thing? Well, most likely, this is what we call the attic talent. A-T-T-I-C. And when we're talking about the talent, Jesus in this story uses the number 10,000. You have to understand that Jesus was reaching for the highest numeric term in Greek. This is the highest he could reach for this figure that we call 10,000. And this man's debt was 10,000 talents. You say, still, I don't understand what that is. That doesn't move me. What's a talent? Well, a talent was used to weigh precious metals. And I need to give you an important little, not math figure here, but explanation. One talent was worth 6,000 denarii. Isn't that a blessing? Aren't you glad you know that now? You say, yeah, okay, what's a denarii? When you woke up in the morning back in this day and you put in a full day's work, at the end of your full day's work, you were paid one denarius. One. That was a full day's wage. Okay, one talent is worth 6,000 denarii. So let's back up a little bit here. This thing's getting big suddenly. One talent, if it's worth 600 denarii, it would take you 16 to 20 years to earn one talent. 16 to 20 years, one talent. In a lifetime, if you were healthy, you would make around 3 talents. That's it. Maybe by reason of strength, 4 talents, but not much more. In a lifetime. The Jewish historian Josephus said Galilee's total annual revenue at the time of this story was around 200 to 300 talents. You say, well, what's going on here? Well, this one servant owed 10,000 talents, and it was his personal debt. So it was a personal debt. It's an incalculable debt. Our Lord is painting in front of Peter's eyes and in front of our eyes a debt so big, listen, you can't see around it. You can look to the east and to the west and you can't see the edge. You can look up and down and you can't discern the boundaries of this debt that this one servant was responsible for. It's absolutely incalculable. Some people want to venture to say that it was between $1 and $6 billion in our hearing, but I think that undoes what our Lord's trying to do, and that's to paint a picture of a debt that has no boundaries that can be discerned in the mind of the reader and the listener. So it was a personal debt. It was an incalculable debt, but thirdly, it's also an unpayable debt. An unpayable debt. Commentator William Barclay, I don't know how he figures this out, but I found it interesting, and I want to share it with you. He says in his commentary, it would take an army of 8,600 carriers, each with a 60-pound sack traveling 1 yard apart, stretching for 5 miles, to pay this debt. That's kind of humorous for me to picture in my mind. And how do you know that, you know? But he's trying to paint the picture that you can't pay this thing back. One person cannot pay this debt. You say, well, what's the king prescribing? Well, the king says here, verse 25, since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold. What does that mean? He's being ripped out of his family, along with his wife and children. We don't know how many children, but he and his wife of how many years, we don't know, and his children, how many and how old, we don't know, but they are going to be permanently split up for the rest of their lives and sold into slavery, and any earthly possession they did have would be sold. This debt is so immense and unpayable that even everything he had to his credit is going to be gone. And I must say this, that selling a family to settle debts was a common Gentile practice. The Jews weren't into this at all, but the Gentiles were into this. And I also find it interesting in my research that one person would fetch between 500 and 2,000 days' wages. So let's say he has a family of four or five, or let's just say a family of three would bring in one talent. That's it. What about the 9,999 other ones? The point is, it's an unpayable debt. But there's one more reality about this debt that you need to get your arms around. Not only is it personal and incalculable and unpayable, but number four, it's a growing debt. Listen to this. Should nothing change, should nothing be paid, the debt will only continue to get larger. So this is the first reality I see in this one-on-one scene. It's kind of tense. There's a hopeless accountability. But secondly, I want you to also note in this scene the desperate agreement. The desperate agreement. Look at verse 26. So the slave fell to the ground and prostrated himself before him, saying, "Have patience with me, and I will repay you everything." I call this desperate agreement. What is his simple reply to the charges from the king? King says, this is your debt. And what does this man say? Does he debate it? No. His simple reply to the charge is, yes. This is my debt. I own this. I find it interesting that in verse 25, we don't read of any excuses. This servant is not going to blame his past, his upbringing. He's not going to blame the setting that he's living in. He's not going to blame his personality. Well, that's just how I am. There are no excuses. There's no blaming anyone else for his debt, not even the king. There's no denial. No. What I see here in this desperate agreement is I see an admission of the debt. And I see an expectation of justice. That's my debt. And what's getting ready to be unloaded on me, I fully deserve. And then I see also here a pleading for mercy. Read that phrase again at the end of verse 26. Have patience with me, and I'll repay you everything. It's tense, isn't it? There's hopeless accountability as you sit there in the bleachers in this king's room, the throne room. You see the king's face and how stern it is looking at this servant. He says, your debt is worse than you realize. It's going to cost you everything, anything that's dear to you. And then you see this man, his back is to you. He falls on the ground. He says, yes, that's my debt. I expect justice. And all I can do is ask for mercy. That's why I'm not expecting what I see in verse 27. And the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. Were you expecting that? I see complete acquittal. The word here, releasing him and forgiving, these words are words of completely dismissal, of sending away. You know that debt of 10,000 talents that you and I couldn't see the top of a moment ago? We couldn't discern the edge on either side? Remember that debt? It's there one moment, and then it's gone. The commentator William MacDonald says this as he explains this passage. He says, this right here is an epic display of grace, not justice. I mean, that debt is there one moment and it's gone the next only because of the will of the king. Look at that verse again. And the Lord of that slave felt compassion. He has compassion over this guy's state. And then he orders his release. And then he forgives that debt. Okay, you have an assignment in this parable. Point number one is what? Get the point out of the parable. Right now, at this point, we're able to pull that point out of the parable. Are you ready for this? This is the point of the parable. It's about an unworthy person forgiven an unpayable debt. That's the point of this parable. An unworthy person forgiven an unpayable debt. See, tell me a little more about this story. Well, remember how our Lord introduced it? Look at verse 23. For this reason, the kingdom of God may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slave. Now, it's always interesting here in Matthew 18, in Matthew chapter 13, the kingdom parables, we always have to discuss, based on the context, which aspect of the kingdom are we talking about. I believe that Jesus is going to return and sit on David's throne for 1,000 years on the earth. And I believe that's yet future. But between now and then, it's not unbiblical to say that Jesus is king and he does have subjects. And so this kingdom that is the king is building in the hearts of his people now will eventually have an earthly expression in what we call the millennium kingdom on earth. But it's interesting, when we see the kingdom of heaven is like or may be compared, that's talking about now. We're talking about the time between the first advent of Jesus and the second advent of Jesus when he returns. This is life in the church. This is life in the hearts and realm of his subjects now as the kingdom continues to take shape in our hearts before it explodes onto history here on earth. This is a parable that is a reality today, is what Jesus is saying. This parable, listen, was given to Peter and to everyone like Peter, like us, who likes to keep track of wrongs, who likes to go through life keeping an eye on the scoreboard, who likes to keep track of points instead of having a posture of forgiveness. It's thick in this throne room. You're in those bleachers. You can only see the king's face. And you've seen the sternness as the debt is announced. You're overcome with the size of it. One man owes that. And then you see the servant fall on their face and plead for mercy. And then you watch the king's face. You can see it clearly from where you sit. And the countenance changes. And the king, who was exacting such a debt to be paid, now has a countenance filled with love for this one and forgives the whole debt. Not only is he overcome, but in the bleachers, you're overcome. And after a long pause, you get up out of the bleachers. You approach the throne, coming up behind this servant who's still on the ground. And you help the servant up, and you say, "Did you hear the king? It's gone. All of it is gone." And you dust off the servant, and you turn to the servant to look at you, and you're shocked. Because it's you. This is your story. And that's why we have to, number two, put yourself into the parable. You need to let three questions serve as a reminder to you. The first question is this: was your accountability hopeless? Was your accountability hopeless? What do we say to that? The answer is yes. Let's talk about this debt. As you stood before a holy God, was your debt a personal debt? I'll help you out with that. Ecclesiastes 12, verses 13 and 14. The conclusion, when all has been heard, is fear God and keep his commandments, because this applies to every person. For God will bring every act to judgment, everything that is hidden, whether it is good or evil. This debt is a personal debt for you. It's called sin. And because Adam fell into sin, every human born since then, according to Romans 5, has been born a sinner. David writes in the Psalms, "In sin my mother conceived me." It's a personal debt. But I have another question about your debt. Was it an incalculable debt as well? You answer. Listen to Habakkuk 1, verse 13. "Your eyes, Lord, are too pure to approve evil. And you cannot even look at wickedness with favor." Romans 3, 23. "For all have sinned and have fallen short of the glory of God." Habakkuk and Romans are talking not about currency like this parable. It's talking about piracy. We have asserted ourselves against the very glory of God. We've assailed it. And as sinners in the face of a holy God, our debt is not only just personal. We can't blame anyone else in our lives. No, it's incalculable. We have no idea the gulf between our sin and the holy gaze of God. It's incalculable. You say, "Well, was my debt also unpayable?" Well, you answer the question. Exodus 34, 7. "He will by no means leave the guilty unpunished." It's unpayable. Eons in hell are not even enough to begin to pay for your debt. But it's interesting. Not only is your debt, was your debt a personal debt and an incalculable debt. You couldn't even look to discern the edges of this debt. And not only was it an unpayable debt, but should nothing change, listen, it's a growing debt. We're told in the New Testament that Jesus, right now, during the church age, is building three things. In Matthew 16, we hear that he's building his church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. We find out from the Gospel of John that Jesus is preparing a place for us. So he's building heaven. But there's one more thing that Jesus is building during this age, and it's his wrath. Listen to 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 7 through 9. When the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Put yourself in the parable. There was a hopeless accountability. Remember that? It was Puritan Thomas Carlyle who said, "The deadliest sin is the consciousness of no sin." Or listen to another Puritan Joseph Eileen, quote, "And they, our sins, are as mighty as many." An important phrase, they are as mighty as many. And he explains, "The sands on the seashores are many, but they are not great. The mountains are great, but they are not many. But woe is man. My sins are as many as the sands and as mighty as the mountains. Their weight is greater than their number," end quote. It's a hopeless accountability. Remember? Little side note here. Was your debt going to cost you everything too? Like it was going to cost this man everything he held dear? Paul uses these words in Acts 17, verses 30 to 31. "God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed," that's Jesus, "having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead." Yeah, it will cost everything. Remember? Was your accountability hopeless? Secondly, was your agreement desperate? Was your agreement desperate? Well, what's the answer to that? The answer is, well, yes. There was a simple reply to the charges that I'm a sinner and separated from a holy God. And the reply to those charges, if you're a believer in Christ, was, yes, that sin debt is mine. And Jesus starts the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, verses 3 and 4 with these two Beatitudes. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, those who are aware of their spiritual poverty." Next Beatitude, "Blessed are those who mourn that condition." There was a mourning over our sin, not an excusing away of it. The words of Job in Job 42, verse 6, "I retract and I repent in dust and ashes." Psalm 34, verse 18, "The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit." Even our Lord's little brother, James, when he writes his epistle, writing to believers, encourages his believers to return to the Lord with the same footsteps they used when they came to him in salvation. James 4, 9 and 10, "Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord and he will exalt you." Yeah, remember, you agreed when someone loved you enough to take the Word of God and show you that you're a sinner. There had to come a point where you offered no excuses. You didn't blame your past. You didn't blame the setting you're living in, and you didn't blame your personality for your sin, and you didn't blame the king. There was no denial. There was only an admission of that debt. There was an expectation of justice, and you know what there was in your life as well? There was a pleading for mercy. Remember? David's words in Psalm 51, verses 3 and 4, "For I know my transgressions, and my sin, it's ever before me. Against you, and you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you, God, are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. It's my debt." But remember this part of your story. Remember this question. Was your acquittal complete too? And the answer is, oh yes. Remember that commentator, MacDonald? Those words he said? This moment, not only in the parable, but in your story, this moment is an epic display of grace, not justice. What does the Bible say about your debt? That debt you couldn't see around a moment ago. But your Heavenly Father said, "It's gone, I forgive you." Where did the sin go? Well, first of all, it's never to be met again. It's never to be met again. Remember Psalm 103, verse 12? As far as the east is from the west. You say, well, when do they meet again? Well, never if you think geometry. It's a line with two arrowheads going opposite directions. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. It's never to be met again. Secondly, your sin is never to be seen again. It's never to be seen again. Isaiah 38, verse 17, "It is you, Lord, who has kept my soul from the pit of nothingness." Listen to this. "You have cast all my sins behind your back." You say, well, what if God turns around? Don't miss the point. The point is, it's not right here in his consideration. He's not looking at it anymore. Thirdly, your sin is never to be found again. Never. Micah 7, verse 19, "He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot." Yes, look at this. "You will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea." And then Alan Davis posts a sign here that says, "No fishing." And finally, your sin is never to be read again. It's never to be read again. You say, what do you mean by that? Isaiah 43, verse 25, "I, even I, am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake." Look at this. "And I will not remember your sins." I'm not going to keep them in my pocket. I'm not going to keep them on my iPhone so that I can look up and read again how bad your debt was. It won't be read against you again. That's your story. Now again, we need to take a little commercial from the parable, because I have a question. So you're saying this debt was never paid then, right? It was just there, and I couldn't even discern the edges of it. It was so big, and at the will of the king in mercy, it's just gone. No one's going to pay for it. Here's the breakdown between your story and the parable, see. That debt that you couldn't discern the edge of was paid for in full. 2 Corinthians 5:21. "He, God, made him who knew no sin," that's Jesus, "to be sin for us, that you might be made the righteousness of God in him." Or remember Isaiah 53, verse 6. "All of us, like sheep, we've gone astray. Each one has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him." Oh, that debt was paid at the cross. And the Heavenly Father said, "Amen," with the resurrection. Remember your story. Here it is. You are an unworthy person, forgiven an unpayable debt. This is the second stop on the journey to forgiveness, on the pathway to forgiveness. And let me give you a real bold statement right now. If you and I ever take our eyes off of our story, if we ever take our gaze off of the cross, listen, we will never be able to fully forgive anything. Forget just the big exceptions we want to reach for. We won't be able to fully forgive anything. This story that Jesus is telling Peter and us, it's not all about us. And it's ultimately not going to be all about the one who's offended you. No. This story and your story is all about the offended one and the forgiving one. So we've only made two stops on this journey. Admittedly, listen, last week was a very difficult stop to start out with, admitting our hesitancy. But this stop, remembering how much you've been forgiven, this stop gives us hope. We don't have all the mechanics yet and all the details of how to forgive and what happens if we don't. That's coming. We have three more stops. But my brothers and sisters, this week, this Lord's Day, the next 7 days as well, remember your story every day. Get in the Word. Read this chapter. Read the Gospels. Read the Gospel according to Isaiah. And just overwhelm yourself with reminding your heart how bad it was, how good he was. And let it come out with worship. Get your old hymnal out at home. And without instruments, gaze at the text of these hymn writers, old and new. And treasure your story. With every head bowed and every eye closed, the musicians are going to come now and prepare to lead us in our final song of worship, a song of response. It's a song, Jesus, thank you. It's going to have rich meaning to us. But perhaps you're here and you've never accepted Jesus as your Savior from your sin. As you listen into this parable and this unworthy servant forgiven an unpayable debt, you know in your heart right now that still you. And the king is exacting from you, or will exact from you, full payment for your sin. But as you've watched this guy in the throne room through this text this morning, you finally realize, I can plead for mercy. I can own the sin and plead for mercy. And this merciful king, this merciful heavenly Father will forgive me? And the answer is yes. If you're here today and you've never experienced that freedom of forgiveness, I want you to come talk to me after the service. I'm going to be in the lobby. I won't embarrass you. My wife will take you, or I will take you, or I will find a deacon to take you to a quiet room out of the gaze of everyone else where they can open a Bible and listen, give you the greatest news you've ever heard. You can be forgiven. But for the rest of you, my brothers and sisters in Christ, whether you're a member or a non-member, some of you are a little nervous about this journey we're on because you know at the end you're going to be asked to do something hard and forgive. But maybe, just maybe, this second stop in the journey, the Lord has caused you to pause. And in His mercy, He has let you know You've stopped treasuring what He's done for you. And my pastoral nudge to you is this. Not only immerse yourself in the text we're getting ready to sing right now after I pray, but go home today and this week and say, God, I want to treasure every single day. I want to marvel afresh over how much I've been forgiven. It was there 1 minute, and then it was gone at your will, Lord.